Okay, holding my voice will hold up this morning. We will continue in Isaiah 29. As we've been going through here, we've been getting prophecies of doom and gloom interspersed with prophecies that are good. And we will continue in that this morning. We will be reading some good bright outlook for the church, some prophecies that show a bright outlook for the church, and some prophecies that show such not a bright outlook for the church, and some that are downright horrible for impenitent, wicked people. All right, we started on Isaiah 29 last week, gotten into that a little bit, and everybody have notes for that? No, wants notes? If not, you can get them up here. And in your notes, it says that for the second straight chapter, Isaiah leads off with a woe. So this means he led off with a woe in chapter 28, a woe in chapter 29. He will lead off with a woe in 30 and 31. And to the end of the book, there are eight woes beginning in chapter 28. Now, we sing here each Sunday morning, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Well, from the same God, woes flow also, depending upon whether a culture is favorable toward God or whether a culture is an idolatrous culture that does not give any glory to God. So praise God from whom all blessings flow, and praise God from whom all woes flow too. They both come from God. Now in this particular chapter, the woe is to Ariel, A-R-I-E-L, which means lion of God. And it sounds familiar to altar hearth. And the reason for this woe, as we mentioned, was because of empty formal worship. Can I have a volunteer now to read verses 1 through 8? Okay, Steve.
1 through 8?
Yes, don't read it in Norwegian, please. Read it in English.
Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall to be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant suddenly. You will be punished by the Lord with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her, her fortress, and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount
Okay, this woe again is to Ariel, which is Jerusalem, and they seem to have this mindset that the more they worship, the more sin they could get away with. As long as we worship enough, God will leave us alone. But God states that he's going to distress them in verse 1, bring their enemies upon them in verse 2, and he is going to humble them. So, they aren't fooling God. They're not going to have any future as long as they continue the way they are. They think they're fooling God by putting on all this worship and ceremony, things of that sort. But God knows their hearts. God can see how they're living. They cannot hide from God. So God goes on further in verses 5 through 8, talking about their enemies. Their enemies are going to be numerous. They are going to come swiftly. And they are going to punish Ariel. But they will not prevail. Verses 7 and 8 talks about a person dreaming. And he's hungry and he dreams that he's eating. And he wakes up and he's still hungry. He's thirsty. He dreams that he drinks. And yet he wakes up and he's still thirsty. So it's what we're going to have is that their enemies will not prevail, according to verses 7 and 8. As long as the people of God go on living the way they do, like a bunch of hypocrites, they have no future. But neither do the enemies of God's church. They have no future either. They will not prevail. They may think they will. They're like this man that dreams he's eating and drinking and he wakes up and there's nothing there. That's the way it is with the enemies of God. They always think they're going to put God's people under. And maybe they occasionally do for a short period of time, but they will not prevail. So in your notes, it says this is always the case with the church against God's enemies. The church may look like it is going to be defeated and destroyed, but she will prevail. God's people will prevail. So it's nice to know that no matter how bad things look for the church, God will bring repentance upon the church. And she, even though her enemies look awful and unbeatable, yet they will prevail against God's enemies. Anybody have anything to add to those first 8 verses of Isaiah 29? Okay, if not, can I have a volunteer from verses 9 through 16? Okay, Chase.
Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I am not literate." Therefore the Lord said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Or shall the thing made say to him who made it, He did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, He has no understanding?'"
Okay. Charles, will you look up for us Jeremiah 17, verses 9 through 10? Which would be a nice little introduction to this passage. And whenever you get there, just read that to us. Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If the Lord search the heart, I test the mind. Excuse me. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing.
All right. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked or desperately sick. Who can know it? Well, these people obviously didn't know their hearts. They were deceived. They were thinking they were okay with God. Now, Derek Thomas says of this passage of verses 9 through 16, what is threatened here is precisely what Scripture tells us happened to Pharaoh when God hardened his heart. You know, several times Pharaoh did not respond to God the way he was supposed to. He says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Well, as Philip Brand Riken says, he got a graduate level education during this process. Graduate level education. Now, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and in places it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Bottom line, his heart was hardened. And one of the places it says that is Exodus 4, verse 21. John Calvin gives us some insight here. John Calvin says, and I quote, as it belongs to him to give eyes to see and to enlighten minds by the spirit of judgment and understanding, so he alone deprives us of all light when he sees that by a wicked and depraved hatred of the truth, we of our own accord wish for darkness. Men say, well, we wish we had darkness. Well, God's going to take any light away. Even if he gives his word, he's going to take the light of his word away. And we see here that these people did not really want anything to do with God's word. Spirit of deep sleep. They've closed their eyes. And they make light of the prophets. And when they read, it's like they're illiterate. So God is not necessarily withholding his light. He's still sending them prophecies. But he has taken away, in your notes, he has taken away their ability to see it. They have eyes. They have his word. But they have lost their ability to see it. Laura, will you look up for us Isaiah 55:11? And whenever you get to it, go ahead and just read that to us. And then, Mike, if you will look up for us Romans 1, verse 18, 19. Okay, Laura, whenever you're there, Isaiah 55:11. Sorry, I didn't give you any time to...
That's all right.
Let's see how you do under pressure. And we've all heard this verse many a times, I'm sure.
It is the same with my word. I send it out, and it will always produce fruit. It will accomplish all I want it to, and it will prosper everywhere I send it.
When God sends out his word by his prophets or apostles, it does not return void. It accomplishes what God sets it out to do. Now, if we turn to Romans chapter 1, remember, God is sending out his word here, but the people just aren't responding right, and so God is taking their light from them. He's hardening their hearts. And Romans 1, verses 18 through 23. You'll read that for us, Mike.
Romans 1, 18 through 23.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures.
Okay, I know we've all read and heard this passage hundreds of times. And in your notes there, it says, I'm going to make this statement, it should be noted that men are not expected to respond to supernatural revelation only. They are expected to respond to natural revelation also. So actually hardening occurs when men ignore natural revelation too. I used to be under the impression that my man's mind and heart were kind of neutral. Didn't go one way or the other. But then when they encountered God's Word and His preaching and teaching, then they would either go in reverse and get hard hearts or go into drive and believe God's Word and their hearts would be softened. It'd just be kind of in a state of neutrality until they heard God's Word. I no longer think that way. Man, as long as man is in this world and exposed to even natural revelation, his heart is either being hardened or it's being softened, one way or the other. God's wrath is revealed from heaven. And what may be known of him in verse 19 is manifested in them. God has shown it to them. Then in verse 20, it's talking about the natural revelation. God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal in power in Godhead. So they are without excuse. They knew God, but they did not glorify Him. They weren't thankful. They became futile in their thoughts. So as long as man is in this world, he either responds favorably to God's revelation or disfavorably. His heart is hardened all the time. Not just when he hears God's Word, but he is surrounded by natural and supernatural revelation, and they both have a hardening effect upon him. And we see this hardening effect clearly here in Isaiah. Remember, God told Isaiah when he called him, he said, you're going to go and you're going to preach and you're going to teach. But these people, it's hard, so hard. They're not going to listen to you. They're not going to respond favorably. And so we need to realize as long as man is in this world, he cannot escape God's natural revelation. And his heart hardens even when he doesn't hear God's Word, because he cannot open his eyes without being confronted with everything he sees, the fact that God exists.
It's been pointed out that one of the reasons Darwin's theory of evolution, his thesis of evolution, was so readily accepted is that man was looking for a way to avoid God's judgment. And just like you were saying, his heart's already hard. He just needed something to cling to. So evolution was a natural, no pun intended, was a natural way for man to soothe his heart and say, well, there's no creator.
I agree 100% with that. The thing about it is the evidence is everywhere, The Bible assumes man knows that God exists, and he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He'll do anything to suppress the truth. He doesn't want anything to do with God. And he'll come up with things like evolution. Really cling to that. Where does the Bible argue that God exists? Can anybody give me a chapter?
Hezekiah 7.
Okay, all right. Let's turn to Hezekiah 7. Starts out, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible does not argue that God exists. The Bible assumes that God exists. And all men know that. All they have to do is open their eyes and look to their heart. And in their heart of hearts, they know that God exists. And they are everywhere confronted with the Christian God when they open their eyes.
Bill, do you believe there's an atheist?
There's professing atheists, of course. But I think Romans chapter 1 shows there are no true atheists.
I'm glad you said professing atheists.
Yeah.
Makes up one.
Yep.
That's why I don't believe in atheists.
There was a book called Does God Believe in Atheists, if I remember right.
I would like to say there was somebody who said something about atheists.
Does God believe in atheists?
Yeah.
Definitely not.
But will you look up for us Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9? Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9.
Is that 16?
No, Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. Because Isaiah is quoted there by our Lord. Isaiah 29:13 says, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." All right, now when you get to Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, if you would read that for us.
Okay, I'm assuming I'm hearing you right. 15:8-9.
Right.
This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.
All right, and those letters are in red. Which means Jesus spoke them. Jesus spoke them whether they're in red or not. But anyway, our Lord quotes this because the problems in Isaiah's day was the same as when Jesus came. People, the religious leaders back in Isaiah's day honored God with their mouths, but not with their hearts. Their hearts were far from them. The worship was hypocritical, and they put the commandments of men before God's commandments, both in Isaiah's day and in Jesus' day. And, of course, we would expect to have the same problems now. And I believe that it's obvious when we look out into the church that we still have those same problems. So these people are in grave danger. In your notes here, they're in grave danger because their hearts are not in their worship. Instead, their hearts are being hardened. And therefore, as we read in verse 14, God will take away any wisdom they have. If you want to lose any wisdom you have, just worship God hypocritically. Worship Him in your emotions and not in your heart. Worship Him with your mouth and not with your heart. All right, so in verse 15, here we have another woe. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? So forth. So they ignore God, they deny God, and they have declared their independence from God. It's just empty formal worship, formalism, and then they live their lives any way they want to. And they never respond favorably to God's word, and they have lost ability to do so. God has hardened them, so. All right, and then finally, verses 17 through 24. I will ask Jill if you will read that to us.
Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face grow pale, but when he sees his children, the works of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name, and hallow the Holy One of Jacob, and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine.
All right, these verses show that despite all of this, all these awful things that we've been through, there's good days ahead for the church. Jacob will be properly ashamed. Okay, let's go over here. Y'all have Bibles with you? Okay. Jeremiah 6:15, and then Jeremiah 8:12, whoever has a Bible over there, Jeremiah 8:12, and 22:22. And when you get to Jeremiah 6:15, read that for us. That's correct.
Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know our flesh. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord.
Okay. Here we have the idea that when people commit abominations, they should be ashamed and they should blush. Well, we don't see that much anymore. We see hideous people on TV that are not ashamed of acts they should be really ashamed of. And that was true in Isaiah's day. Has somebody now got Jeremiah 8:12?
Jeremiah 8:12?
Yeah.
The same book is committed ashamed and committed abomination of their ashamed. They did not know how to therefore they shall follow and I punish them. They shall be overthrown, says the Lord.
All right, it's virtually the same thing. And I think 22:22, if somebody has that.
Oh, is that one?
Okay.
The wind shall eat up all your rulers, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness.
Yeah. The proper response for wickedness is to be ashamed and to blush. The people will finally learn this, even though it took them a while. So because of these things, we're going to see in verse 18 that the deaf are going to hear and the blind are going to see. These are good days ahead for God's people. The humble and needy will rejoice and then the wicked will be no more. The terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, etc. Now, in verses 22 and 23 that Jill read to us, the people will once again walk in holiness in the presence of Yahweh, and they will fear Him properly. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the works of my hands, and his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. Now, we read last week in chapter 28 that God is going to bring discipline upon these people, but it's just going to be for a specific period of time. He knows when to administer discipline. He knows when to lift it off. He will lift his hand of discipline off, and there will be good days ahead. God's people need not be downtrodden, because there are coming days when his people will walk in holiness and fear God properly. And verse 24 says, these also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. So we've got a day ahead that they will be teachable. God's people will be teachable. And that's what we want for the church now. We want the people to walk in holiness, to fear the Lord, to fear Yahweh, and to be teachable. They weren't teachable during these days at Isaiah. They had lost all ability to learn because their hearts had become hardened. But that hardness will be removed, and God's people will walk in all holiness before Him again, and they will learn the Lord. So chapter 29 ends up on a good note. And that's where we want to be, is in verses 23 and 24 in the church now. Although I'm afraid that we got a way to go. Okay, that's all I have on 29. We're not going to try to get into 30 today. Anybody want to add anything to that?
Verses
17
through 29, what are the two blanks?
Yeah, first of all, that should be 17 through 24. And the two blanks, there are good days ahead for the church. And in verses 22 and 23, they'll again walk in holiness in the presence of Yahweh and fear Him properly. And then in the last one, in stark contrast to the earlier part of this chapter, they will be teachable. So it ends on a good note. That's what we should pray for to God, is that His people will once again walk in holiness and understanding, proper fear of Him, and be teachable. Listen to the right teachers also. We'll get into that in chapter 30, that they listen to the wrong teachers. Steve?
Yeah, what has bothered me, especially in terms of looking at God's law and looking at our culture and making a difference in our culture, knowing that it's either going to be man or God, that's the only two choices. And then as we share that message with